truth is stranger than fiction. And you don't have to read fiction, you really just have to watch people. The most fascinating thing in life is to watch people. There's a very deep chasm that we have within us. It's called the human heart. In Jeremiah 17, the scripture says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And the real you is happening underneath the surface. It's happening underneath your excuses. It's happening underneath the varnish of the image that you're putting off. And I find that when dealing with people, you can tell them something outright that's going on in their life, but oftentimes you've got to get to down where that deep chasm is at in order to help them. Once again, what's the scripture say? Counsel in the heart of man is as deep waters, but a man of understanding shall draw it out. So to help people, you can't deal with what they surfacely think about themselves and what they surfacely believe about themselves. You've got to get down to the dark rooms and recesses of the heart. Such as if you ask the average person that is angry at God, are you angry at God? They'll go, no, I'm not. If you ask the average person if you're a happy person, they go, yeah, I'm a happy person. And I'm thinking to myself, if that's happiness, I'd hate to see unhappiness, right? Or if you ask somebody if they have peace, they'll say, oh, yeah, I've got peace. But for the average person, it's hard to miss what you've never known existed. It's hard to obviously see something that you never even knew was in the atmosphere. And so I say that because once again, for the average person that says, I've got peace, I'd hate to see a lack of peace if that's the case. So in dealing with people, and you see Jesus doing it all the time, you see Jesus asking questions to get under the surface. He does it with the rich young ruler, right? The rich young ruler says what? He said, I've obeyed all these commands from my youth up. And so that's his surface logic. That's his surface belief system. And so Jesus found a way, obviously being the creator of the rich young ruler, Jesus finds a way to show him that mechanism of the heart, those deep recesses. This is why spending loads and loads of quiet time, I really appreciate the Bontragers coming last night. I love it when a speaker will back up everything we're saying. Like I said last evening, for you children, if you guys don't meditate in the Word of God and adults, it will not be my fault as a pastor, right? I mean, good grief. Every sermon, does it not get back to that? Because what does the Bible say in 2 Corinthians 3:18? That if we all with open face behold as in a glass or a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are changed into the same image, even from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit. And so if you're changed into the image of God, you will be absolutely everything you need to be in life, which tells me this. What I say last evening, and I'm bringing much of my coaching back to this, a need to gaze upon Christ. How many of us are in a quiet spot alone without any external stimulation or any outside influences in the quiet? How often are we that way? And I'm telling you that it's the most important need for us. How many babies are ever quiet without sound coming into them? There's always a mobile. I grew up in England, so we call them mobiles. But there's always a mobile going on with little songs. We try not to get toys with lots of music playing all the time. Children need open-ended toys. Because what makes a toy really fun is if you can use your imagination. But if a toy is doing everything for the child, then honestly, I really believe that most children will have a greater time with 10 huge cardboard boxes than they would with the average $100 toy that you find from the store. And they're marketed to sell to parents and to grandparents and to older baby boomer generation, for their grandparents. But they're really not marketed, honestly, and not built. And there's a whole movement. If you see, we bought a little wooden gun. Maybe some of you don't like guns, but when your little three-year-old boy is chewing on a piece of peanut butter jelly sandwich and he's making a gun out of it, you might as well just lose the competition, just so you know. But the point is that children are rarely in the quiet. It's a great life skill, as I said at the shindig. It's an incredible life skill to be comfortable with the quiet and have your conscience isolated between the Father and you, and asking the question, do I really have peace between the Father and myself? And I'm telling you, in my opinion, the amount of anxiety, the amount of lack of peace, I think it all gets back to, we have a lack of that in our society, as well as a failure in the home and things like that. But I think a lot of it gets back to, because I did not grow up in the ideal Christian home, but I was able to reconnect with the Father, the Heavenly Father, replace the love that where my earthly father may have failed. And I was able to get a reconnection there, to get a revitalization. I was able to see that dad-shaped vacuum filled because of a real presence of the Father in my soul. Are you ever quiet enough where the Father can connect with your soul? Are you ever quiet enough to sense that and to feel that? Do you even know what it feels like? Do you know what that is like in your life? If not, your life, as I said last evening, will always be off balance. And you'll spend your life trying to put external things and activities, and you'll think, I've got the wrong family, I've got the wrong environment, I've got the wrong job, I've got the wrong church. You'll spend your whole life thinking, I've got to change the external, when the real issue is that dividing line between the soul and spirit has not been hit. It's the great need of our day. Now, one of the phenomenons that I've been noticing, and I think that for many of us, we probably get caught up in what I'm going to talk about in a few moments here. We get caught up in the accusations of this. We get caught up in the anger of this. We get caught up in how it makes us feel. But one of the things that I've been noticing as of late, and here's the raw sketch that I want to draw for you, that when people will not accept reality, they will not enter into a neutral position from there. They will always cling to something to justify why their reality is not what they feel it should be. And they will do that by way of blame. Let me say it again. When people will not accept reality, what they will do is, and they will not accept the reality of their heart, the reality of why this is in their life, the reality of why maybe there's a lack of peace or why there's a broken relationship. When they will not accept that reality, why they have not met a specific goal, they're never going to enter into a neutral state where they just say, well, you know, that's the way it is. They're always going to grab a hold of something to justify why that reality isn't the case. And they're going, I'm going to say it again, they're going to blame. And I want to show you this phenomenon in the scriptures, and I want us to talk about this, because for me to give specific examples, I'm not so sure that it does it justice this morning, because there's so many different spheres that are represented here. But I know that as a basketball coach, one of the things I've noticed is that when everyone else around somebody sees a particular talent level. And I know that I went through this for a number of years as a high school player, you know, maybe thinking something that wasn't true, and then asking the question, how come I'm not playing more? How come I'm not achieving this status? Rather than accept the reality that I was slow and short, and just accept that, and then build off of that and compensate for that by working really, really hard. For many people, rather than go into a neutral position and just say, well, there it is, they're going to blame something external for that purpose. And what they're often going to do is blame a coach, blame a player, blame a system, blame their family. And I know the first year of marriage, I know especially the first 6 months of marriage, I didn't realize that my wife was turning into a wilted flower. And because of my anger, I didn't realize, I grew up with anger, so anger was normal for me. I didn't realize how she would rather, honestly, she would rather me hit her in the foot with a sledgehammer than for me to be tense and frustrated in the home. And not condoning hitting anybody with a sledgehammer, by the way. You got to be careful these days. But the point is that I remember the first 6 months of marriage thinking to myself, I've married the wrong person. She's just got a typical American mindset. I had all these intellectual handlebars that I was grabbing a hold of in order to blame her, because rather than accept reality, I was going to blame her. And I remember the day where I realized she's a wilted flower because I'm not pouring on her the appropriate nutrients and sunlight and water of love and unconditional and kindness. And when I accepted that reality, guess what I stopped doing? I stopped blaming. Does that make sense? And here's what we also need to see. It's kind of towards the end of the message here, but let's understand that godly people don't blame anyway. So there's people that you're receiving blame from right now in life. I can guarantee you. I listen to your stories. And the more dysfunctional we have of a society, the more blame you're going to hear around you. And the more you're a people of the Word, oh good grief, the more you're going to hear blame. It's amazing just by reading the Bible and believing it and wanting to live it, how odd you become, not just in the world, but even in the church world today. It's pretty unbelievable. And most pastors of the Word will tell you that that's the case. And it's actually a little humiliating in our day to preach the Bible. You say, that's kind of an odd thought. No, it is, because the Bible isn't attracting thousands of people, in my opinion, in many sectors. Okay, I'm not saying in all sectors. There's pockets of people, obviously, where the Lord is blessing tremendously. We just are not a part of that at this point. But the point is this, is that when you make the main attraction the Bible, it's amazing who really isn't that interested. I've been saying this thought as of late. Without the miracles, how many would Jesus have around him to preach to? And then when he started preaching in John 6, they had emotional and spiritual amnesia, and they forgot about the miracles, and they started leaving in John 6. Isn't that interesting? Without the miracles, because that would sound, I'm careful to say that. Brother Chad and I like talking about this kind of stuff. We think on the same wavelength. But without the miracles, I think we had this conversation. Without the miracles, because you want to think Jesus was such an incredible teacher that the 5,000 were there because of the teaching. Not really. I think there was a lot of curiosity going on. There's a lot of newness. They had never saw it on this fashion, right? And people were being healed. That's going to draw people. But once he starts to teach, you see the crowds start to fall off. And sometimes, man, I wish we could make the blind to see. We fix attendance issues, right? I mean, it would be, there you have it. But when the main attraction is the Bible, it's kind of scary to see who really wants to hang on to that. It's kind of crazy, actually. Now, when people will not accept reality, they'll start blaming. And godly people, because you have to turn this around, because what I find is that when people blame, when they will not accept reality, there's always a varnish of logic that their blame is standing on, that's hiding behind. There's always a platform of logic that their blame is standing on. And when that occurs, you get caught up in that logic, and don't you sometimes think, well, maybe they're right. Or maybe just by virtue of the fact that they've been an emotional bully, right, that people tend to believe their feelings. Have any of you ever met an emotional bully? Have any of you ever been an emotional bully? I've been an emotional bully before, okay? And very strong personalities have to be careful of that. I've been in church settings where people, and thank the Lord, this has been the most beautiful experience for me as a pastor, mostly because we just don't have business meetings, so it's just incredible. I love it. So, but the point is that sometimes I just crack myself up, just so you know, and I just did that. So that's why I'm pausing here. So if no one's going to laugh, I'm going to laugh half the time. So, but I've seen tactics of people in organizations. Have you ever heard the expression, some people are, that's always two people, just so you know, okay? Some people are saying, I remember the first church I was in, which was the First Baptist Church of Ichabod, and pouring, my wife and I, we poured our guts out in that place. And I feel for young pastors in these highly bureaucratic settings. I feel for them because they pour their guts out. And honestly, it's a setup that's designed to fail before it has a chance to win in our day. And unless you have just the right people in place, a pastor can pour his life out and get highly, highly discouraged. And honestly, I know a few in town that are in that state right now, and I'm trying to encourage them and say, you know, there's a better day. There's no such thing as a wasted experience. But I've been in those scenarios where you pour your guts out and you see people saved, you see people, and then you hear someone say, well, some people. And what that is, that's someone that's not going to accept the reality of the fact that they're probably a part of the issue. And then what they're going to do is, oftentimes, is they're going to have a logical platform that they're going to try to stand on. Well, some people, obviously, if these people believe this, then... So Blame. Some of you tell me about your work scenarios, and it's very difficult. Some of you tell me about your family scenarios where there's been a spirit of blame in your home. And remember, all blame was absorbed at the cross. If you have a spirit of blame in your home does not sense and feel the reality of the cross. And remember, there's a rage that's building in our society. That's why entertainment is getting more and more violent. The first time you saw MMA fighting, did you go, "Oh, that's beautiful," or did you go, "Oh, well, this is, what, don't, not your perception of it now, because we've been desensitized to it." Okay? Remember, every society will find a way to be selfish. Every society will find a way to be barbaric. Every society will find a way to be highly religious yet still anti-God. Every society will find a way to be barbaric. Did you know that we're barbaric in our society? Because now listen, you've been desensitized to it. It's called abortion. Now you've been desensitized to it. But you're not desensitized to 6 million Jews being sent to a gas chamber, right? But in the midst of that, people were desensitized to it. The Aztec society, taking a 12-year-old and sacrificing him to a god. Manasseh, sacrificing to the god of Moloch. Every society, if the whole society as a whole does not know God, and we know that many are called and few are chosen according to Jesus, and straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads into life, and few there be that find it. Every society will find a way to be barbaric, religious yet anti-God, and extremely selfish. And we have it going on in our society. We're just desensitized to it. The next generation, I believe, will look back upon abortion the way we look back upon slavery. The next generation will look back upon abortion the way, as people get educated, the way that we look back upon the Holocaust. We're just desensitized to it. And so I say that because we're in a society where the more we get away from the reality of the cross, there's a rage that's building in mankind. That's why you see an increase in violent entertainment. MMA, UFC, things like that. People, if you watch people, I remember going to a hockey event. I thought, I'm going to take my little boy Mark to a hockey event. We're going to have a great time. We're going to see people, Mark, we're going to see people skate on the ice. And we're going to see people hit a puck around. And it's going to be a fun time. We're going to get popcorn. It's going to be a good time. And I was sitting there, and this businessman comes down and runs down the aisle in this suit as a fight is playing out, and he's banging on the glass, and he's going, I mean, the look on his face, you would have thought he was going into battle. And I'm like, Mark's looking at me, and I'm going, it's a hockey game. It's a nice hockey game, Mark. Isn't this nice? Good father-son activity. Rage. Rage is building in our society. And it's everywhere. And it's because we don't feel the reality of the cross. And if that rage, if we don't see that being absorbed at the cross, you're going to let it out in your family. You're going to let it out. It's going to seep out somewhere. It's almost as if it's a crazy thought. I don't want to get too deep on you because making Americans think we might start frying, right? But we have this little expression around here. Someone says, do we have deacons? I said, we have a lot of deacons. They said, do you have official titles? I said, no. And they say, why? I said, because if you give a man a t-shirt, it gets all messed up. It's almost like we can't handle the t-shirt and the title these days. It's like we almost can't handle any situation. I love the fact that our body is small, and I know that sounds really weird, but it's been the best experience for me as a pastor in years. It's almost like we can't handle what was designed to be very functional because of the amount of dysfunctionality we have in our society, and much of it gets back to rage. But let's get back to this blame thing. When people will not accept reality, they will blame. I want you to think about this. Think about that family member that you deal with where you go home and you're going, okay, I see their logic. I kind of see and I hear their story. But I'm feeling blame. I'm feeling an accusation from them. But it's like the last thing they will do is accept the first thing that everybody sees. But because they won't accept that, they're not going to stay in neutral. They're going to blame somebody. Think about that. Is this scripture? Does this happen? Let's go to 1 Kings 17. Look at this in the scriptures here. Ahab. Now, children, was Ahab a good king or was he a bad king? Levi. Very good. Levi is our resident Bible scholar. By the way, last night, I want everyone to know what was going on. I said, Levi. Levi had a big basket full of money. And I said, go give it to your mom. His mom takes care of the money and helps write the checks and stuff. And he thought I said, go give it to the mom. And he starts taking the basket full of money to the bond tracker mom right over here. And I was panicking because I've been in that situation before where someone takes up a love offering and they go and set it right in your lap. And you're going, don't give this to me in front of all the people. I'll count it happily later, but right now, please don't do that. And so that's what happened last evening with Levi. And I said, Levi, no. And so I'm blaming Levi. See, look at that. I won't accept the reality that I wasn't organized enough. And I'm blaming Levi. See, look at that. Great example. Okay. So 1 Kings 17, take a look here. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God liveth. Now Ahab, he was a bad king. Did he reign in the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, young people? Northern kingdom, okay. And what do we learn about Ahab? Who was the main... In the northern kingdom, was it a good kingdom or a bad kingdom?
Bad.
They didn't have one good king in all their tenure. And so it's interesting, we've pointed out that who was the main prophet that God raised up to preach and to prophesy and not get a lot of results other than the miracles with Ahab? Who was the main prophet? Elijah, that's exactly right. So what you have here, look what it says here. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, go thee hence, turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. That's verse number 3. But look at verse number 1. It says, once again, and Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain 3 years according to my word. So God said that there would not be rain for over 3 years, and Elijah was going to be the primary messenger of that. Now, the Bible, let's go to the book of James chapter 5. I want you to connect the dots. Go to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. And I want you to connect the dots here. This is what I want our children to be able to connect the dots between scriptures and see the correlation. It's kind of a big book. We have to sometimes cut it up into bite sizes. It's like when you feed a little child a piece of bread, you don't just hand him the piece of bread. You cut it up. You put it in a little bit of little bitty pieces. Look at James chapter 5, in verse number 16. It says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one another that ye may be healed. Healing, by the way, is the pathway. I'm sorry, confession is the pathway to healing. And the confession here, by the way, is not even talking about between you and the Father. It's talking about to one another. It's amazing how when people's hearts get right and tender, they're willing to confess their faults to other people, no matter what the cost. Then it says this, the effectual and fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. So God is saying, he wasn't some super duper saint, he was just like you and me. Just like you and me. And he says this, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained. Rain not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So let's go back. So that's James chapter 5 is talking about 1 Kings 17. So what a prayer that it wouldn't rain for 3.5 years. Now, I want you to see here that as you go through this, there's obviously without rain, there's going to be a famine in the land. Right now up in Illinois, there's been a drought. And my dad has a well, and he said his neighbors are actually having to truck water into the well because of the drought. And I lived up there for years. I had never seen that. So without water, obviously nothing moves whatsoever. And so there's a drought going on right here. And I think there was an expression, I don't want to quote the whole expression because it involves alcohol, but there's an expression about water years ago in the 1800s out in the Wild West that water was for fighting for. And the idea is that without water for 3.5 years, that's a big issue. Now go with me, if you can, to verse number 17. I want you to see here that Ahab, King Ahab, is actually going to meet Elijah. Actually, I'm going to go a little bit further here. And I want you to go, if you can, to chapter 18, go to verse number 17, and watch that Ahab and Elijah are going to have a meetup. And the primary reason why there's a drought for 3.5 years, let me ask you children a question. The primary reason why there's a drought for 3.5 years, is it because of the righteousness of Elijah or the sin of Ahab? What do you think?
Sin of Ahab,
that's exactly right. But watch here how Ahab, who hardly ever accepted reality, and there's one place in the scripture where the Bible says that Ahab actually humbled himself. Now, was it a surface humility? I'm not sure. But there seems to be one place where he actually had an air of repentance, and I hope he did. But he doesn't seem to do much rightness after that. But I want you to see here that because Ahab's not going to accept reality, watch, he's not going to go into a neutral spot and just go, well, there it is, we have a drought. Watch his first inclination. 1 Kings 18:17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, and Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? Do you see that right there? So it says, so it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab says to Elijah, You're the one who's troubling Israel. What do you think is going to go on in Elijah's mind right now? I'm troubling Israel. I'm in connection with the Father. I'm in obedience to God. Did the drought come because of Elijah? No. Or Ahab? Came because of Ahab. But notice, because Ahab will not accept reality, what's he going to do? He's going to blame. You've got to watch this. Coach Jim and I, we always talk about, and it's amazing to see how we have to control the narrative like every day with the basketball team. It's amazing, isn't it? When we win 5 games in a row, it's amazing how we've got to control the narrative so the boys don't think that they're more than they are. If we lose a couple games in a row, I don't think we've lost 2 in a row this year, but if we, not used to that. So I remember Mark, when we started winning his fourth year of playing, he said it was kind of more fun to come from behind than to win. And so what's interesting, though, is that it's amazing how much we find that we have to control the narrative in the locker room. Here's the thing. It's amazing, even though we have all the Facebook memes, it's amazing how many voices and spirits that are out there that will take you off your game as far as being confident. Now, I've never met a successful person with a lack of confidence. Okay? I've seen people with a lack of confidence that overcompensate for that by working really hard, yet they work so hard they end up sabotaging themselves. But I've never seen a truly successful person as far as well-balanced success. Success in being able to not just get from point A to point B, but actually be able to take people with them from point A to point B, which is a huge deal. Because tools and money are to use, people are to love. And I have this expression as a pastor for years that if we get from point A to point B and we don't take people with us, why are we going? In other words, I've had times in ministry where you have somebody in a particular position doing things and you're like, wow, they're not really getting that. And you could run the church like a business then and just kind of remove them. But then the question is, if you're damaging one of God's sheep, one of God's little ones, why are you going from point A to point B? So everything's perfect, administratively speaking? Are you crazy? If we're getting from point A to point B without people, why are we getting to point B? We used to have a string tied in our kitchen in Pennsylvania. And what we said is, behind everything we're doing, we want to make sure that the purpose of us doing this is not just to do it, it's to tie heartstrings as a family. And if we're not doing that, why are we doing it, right? So let's understand that as we look at this here, we see Ahab will not accept the reality that Ahab and Jezebel's sin is causing this drought. So what are they going to do? They're going to blame. Let's go to Revelation 12 and 10. Revelation 12 and 10. Revelation 12 and 10. Did I just leave a story hanging, Melody? Where's Melody at? Is she here? What story was it? You don't remember what it was? She's only taking care of 12 children there, so she... Did I leave a story hanging? Where's David? Did I leave a story hanging? It's going to come to me. You know, when I used to wait tables, 3 o'clock in the morning, I used to go, oh, table 12, I forgot to get their soup. So, Revelation 12. So, if nobody knows that I left a story hanging, then it's going to come back to me here in a second. So, Revelation 12 and 10. I want you to see the spirit of the enemy. And the spirit of the enemy can get into us. We can be affected by it. We come out of lifestyles where we're consumed with this. But watch that the spirit of the enemy is a spirit of blame. Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ. For the accuser of our brethren, young people, do you know who this is talking about? The accuser of our brethren. Do you know? Did you say Diabolos? I thought you were mouthing Diabolos. Well, that would be the Greek name for the devil. So, just say yes next time, okay? It's talking about the devil. Diabolos. Do you know that the Greek word for slanderer, when it says that a deacon's wife should not be a slanderer, the Greek word there is actually diabolos. So God says that slander is devilish. Now, isolating a problem, coming to a conclusion for the purpose of glorifying God and helping a situation and bringing understanding, that's not diabolos. That's not slander if you're solving a problem. People say, well, you shouldn't judge. Well, we've went over that way many times. Jesus said when you judge, judge righteous judgment. So Jesus actually commands us to judge. But when we judge, we have to have righteous judgment. And if we're just judging something because we want to feel better about ourselves and we're not solving a problem, that's an issue. Okay? But Diabolos, the devil, the evil one, Satan, look how he's characterized. He's the accuser of the brethren. Now remember, So I believe that the spirit of the devil is not to admit that God is God, that he's sinned, and so if he's not going to do that, what's he going to do? He's going to accuse. He's going to blame. See, some of us, we think we have Christian homes because, you know, we do all these things or activity. If there's a spirit of blame in your home, it's not a Christian home. Okay, fundamentally speaking, it's not a Christian home. Okay? You say, yeah, we're Christian. I got a fish sign on my check. It's not a Christian home. Okay? And the point being is this, is that we need to look at these heart issues and ask ourselves, did our parents, did our family structure imprint upon us that when something goes wrong, blame someone rather than solve an issue? Okay. So most of our families, I know your families and our family, we move at a very high, rapid place, speed. And so sometimes, you know, things go wrong, you're in a hurry, and you can have things come in. But intrinsically, did your parents imprint upon your soul, embed upon your heart, something goes wrong, blame? That's not the spirit of Christ. We need the Father to imprint Himself upon our souls. What the world is imprint. We need Him to re-imprint what life is imprinted on us. But look at the characteristic of the evil one. He's an accuser of the devil. And look what it says. Look at what it says here. Which accused them before our God day and night. So you wonder why there's a spirit of blame in our society. And I've said this before. Have you ever rode down the interstate? And look at how every other billboard is for what? Morgan and Morgan. If you vote for him for governor, I'm not going to like you. Okay? I think he wants to run for governor. Okay? I'm just joking around a little bit, but the point is that lawyers have learned to tap into this rage. Attorneys have learned to tap into this blame because there's big money in it. And the point being is that when it comes to this blame here, we see that it's all around us. Why does someone always have to be at fault? Even try to watch ESPN. Try to watch a sports show, and watch commentators comment on a game. And when someone loses, there always has to be someone blamed for it. Have you ever thought that if you play that game 10 more times, you get 10 different turnouts? And to think that you have to blame somebody, and you can feel it as a coach. This, Jim and I talk about this all the time. You can feel it as a coach that the three games we lost. No, just joking. That's a joke, because I'm just not used to only losing three games. I used to like win one, lose one, lose one, win one, lose. So, but in those moments that we actually lost a couple of games this year, you can even feel it like we got to analyze it, we got to blame something, and sometimes life just happens. And young people, I'll pull from Grace here. Grace was great about saying, if something happened, she'd say, my life will be the same. My life will be the same. And that's what we need to have in life. That's part of the whole point of Ecclesiastes is that there's a lot bad that's going to happen, that there's really no reason for it in some respects, and you really can't control it is the biggest thing that he was saying. Now, there is a reason for it because all things work together for good. But from a horizontal perspective, remember, the book of Ecclesiastes is from Solomon's perspective. It's what he sees. Remember, the whole key phrase of Ecclesiastes is what? Under the sun. Everything under the sun, from his viewpoint. Okay, and then he moves towards more of a vertical viewpoint at a later time. But a time to kill, a time to be born, a time to die. The part of the point is that someone isn't always to blame. He's accuser of the brethren. You know, it takes a lot of self-worth to be humble when you're receiving that blame, especially. And as I said before, I know part of what I was trying to say before. Why is it humiliating to be a Bible preacher in our day? Did you know there's a humiliation that comes with that? I can feel it everywhere. Did you know when I put an ultra-biblical post on Facebook, our fan likes go down significantly on Facebook. Now I'm teaching. See, now I feel like I'm connected with the young people. See, I'm really connecting now. See, I'm connecting today. So that's the big buzzword. But with my Facebook page, when we put an ultra biblical message, you can see, because I can track it from a day to day basis. You can see the fan likes go down like this every time. Don't you think that subconsciously that starts to wear on you after a while? I told during the shindig that I came to this almost kind of a crisis mode in my late 20s, early 30s that, you know, you've heard me say oftentimes the last few months that preaching is the only trade I know of according to mankind where the better you get at it, the less in demand you become. And I came to this crisis mode in my early 30s where the more I studied the Bible, the more people were zoning out on me. And the more I delivered the Bible, so then I was like, man, I got to use illustrations. Man, I got to use more energy. Man, I've got to get activity going. I got to make sure the music's exactly what it needs to be. And then I realized I'm called to preach the Bible, leave the consequences to God. It's not my job to make people excited about the Bible. That sounds really good, doesn't it? Do it. Do it. When you're young, 40, 45, and your contemporaries got church of 1,000, guys you went to school that have a church of 1,000, do it. And see if it doesn't start to wear on you. See if there's not a temptation for it to wear on you. With all this blame, it wears on you. And wears on you. Now, I said you have to have a good self-worth to be humble. It takes humility to receive blame. Not make it about yourself. Consider the source. And keep obeying God. And to be willing to look bad in the moment, knowing that meekness is appearing to win the battle. I'm sorry, meekness is appearing to lose the battle when you know that you'll eventually win the war. That's why Jesus said, blessed, his first message on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek. for they shall inherit the earth. We have a young lady in our congregation who's at the University of Florida, and she's pretty vocal about what she believes. And if you want to see how tolerant, by the way, the left is, wear a Donald Trump t-shirt on the campus of University of Florida. You'll see how tolerant the left is. Lots of tolerance and love, isn't it? They're so loving. Very loving. And the point being is this, is that it takes a confidence that's in Christ to not have to explain yourself, not have to retort, not have to give a justification. I'm not so sure that I'm real good at it from time to time. Let's go to Numbers 12 for a few moments here. Numbers 12. Numbers 12. Can we make sure that AC's on? Do we feel it coming out of there? There's a vent right above you. I don't know if you feel it coming out of you. Okay, it's on. Okay, very good. It's just me. So Numbers 12. Numbers 12, we have a passage of Scripture where Moses' own family comes against him. And it's really helped me as a young pastor years ago, especially, to look at the amount of God's men that couldn't, quote-unquote, get the job done. Now, we have a pastor friend in town right now that essentially, just to give you, here's what we're dealing with in our society, okay? I'm going to be honest with you, he spoke here 3 weeks ago, and I asked him to speak. I wanted to be an encouragement to him. He reads the Bible, he explains it, he believes in the pureness of Scripture, the simplicity of church, and he went to his church for the focus of, I'm going to read the Bible, explain it, and teach the Word of God, and disciple people, because that's all that God's called me to do. So in a meeting, that sounds really awesome. Yeah, let's do that. That's what we ought to do. But he tells me about the pressure he started receiving because we're not paying the bills, Pastor. And that's why, by the way, Crossroads barely has any bills. That's why we kept it this way. Okay? We're not paying the bills, Pastor. Pastor, we don't see an end in sight. We don't see more people coming. I'm sorry, because I'm a little bit bolder now, but I would say to that, first of all, I probably wouldn't be in that situation now, but secondly, I'd say I thought I was supposed to preach the Bible. I'm not to build a commercialized spiritual place that you call a church that's really a Christian business. Here's the point, is that humiliating? Basically let go, and if I told you the circumstance, you'd go, really? Did that really just happen? Where the church could have brought him back full time, but they said, no, we don't think you're the guy for the job. You don't think that's humiliating? It's humiliating to be a Bible preacher and a Bible believer in our day. And we're wanting to take the offense of the cross out of church, the offense of the cross out of Christianity, because it's ugly what you receive from the world and from people in the church world. It used to bother me. I thought as a pastor, I'm not getting the job done. Let me tell you just a quick story here. Got a pastor friend of mine. You've heard the story I joke around about the pastor who was asked when he came to a church to bring unity to the church. And when he told me that he was voted out unanimously, he said, I did what they asked me to do. I brought unity to the church. We joke around about that, but I visited him during that time. His wife was so pushed down. His family, their confidence level. I got to admit, I'm kind of like the family, like the more you come against me, I like feel better about it for some reason. I don't know, I'm just kind of like that the way. Most young pastors aren't that way. They take it real serious. And I'll never forget, I got on the phone with a guy who was an older pastor, and they were actually kicking him out of the parsonage while his wife was expecting. And that's why I just think a lot of people are churchmen. That's not how believers act, honestly. And I got on the phone with the pastor, who's interim pastor. I said, "Do you know that his wife's expecting?" And one of the questions he asked me was, "Does this guy have any past history of success at a church?" I'm thinking like Elijah, like Jeremiah, like Noah. Do you see how it's embedded? It's embedded into every one of us. Average pulpit committee. Let's get a guy in here. He's going to do it. He's going to get it done. Church starts to grow. I tell you what, he's doing it. And I used to do all that. But then I used to come to conflict because what they wanted me to do and what God wanted me to do was put me at conflict. And the point is this, is that it's humiliating to receive this blame. And with Moses, he gets it from his own family. Notice how they won't accept the reality that they have pride, so they're going to blame. Look what it says. Now Miriam and Aaron spake against Moses because of the Ethiopians. So you have these Ethiopian accusations. Let's just call it that for today's message. Every person with a spirit of anger, a spirit of blame, is going to have a logical platform to stand on. If you get caught up in that initial logic, and just remind yourself, godly people don't talk that way. Godly people say, rather than blaming you, they say, how can I help this situation? So you got to turn around, because these people in your life are going to make their cause sound so good and so right. Remember, our nursery grew from 0 to 25 in 6 months, and the church was numerically busting out of the seams, mostly with young families like you guys in the first church I pastored. And the older crowd, it was intimidation for them. I'll never forget the phone call I got from the trustee's wife. She said, how many were there this morning? We had 60 when I went. And then after about 6 months, I said, there were 140 people. And she said, oh, well, I guess you don't need us then. You talk about by your words you'll be justified, by your words you'll be condemned, right? At some point, people are going to say what's on their heart. So what was interesting about that situation, though, is that children break things. Okay? The reason why you paint a wall is so that it can get dirty again. Okay? Just once, I need to go back into a normal setting and just pastor. It would be so fun to watch that, wouldn't it? So, you get new carpet so that you can tear it up. You don't do it on purpose, but it's going to get torn up, right? And I remember a light falling. My wife was downstairs working so hard, and I'll never forget. One of the children took a broom handle, hit a fluorescent bulb. That didn't go well. And then the phone call we get that night from the trustee. Aren't these kids being watched down there? Sounds so logical, doesn't it? Your wife's not watching those kids? I remember my wife just sinking down. Now, honestly, she's a tough woman. I know she'll get over that. Do you know how many people in ministry do not get over this? I really try to look out for younger Christians that are in new positions and just try to prep them for people are going to say things and just let it roll. Let it roll. But it sounded so logical. Oh, yeah, I guess we should be watching the children, I guess. And when you ever get backpedaling like that with people, you've got to consider the source. You got to consider the spirit. You got to ask the question, how would a godly person approach that? A godly person would say, hey, it's just a light. I'm sure we'll be next time. And I'll help you go. I'll help you next week with the children. That's how a godly person would deal with it. You've got to turn it around in your brain and say, how would a godly person be talking to me? If not, you're going to allow someone who is satanic in spirit or someone who has worldly spirits on their words affect you, bring you down, and they're going to start controlling the narrative in your mind. And I will not give another human being that much power over God's creation, because I, according to the Bible, I am more than a conqueror in Christ. So they have this Ethiopian eunuch that they're concerned. I'm sorry, why am I saying eunuch? Is that the second time I've said that? That is interesting. Okay. That must mean I've preached for a long time. Okay. Wow. Moses, don't be doing that. All right, now watch this here. And I should have shut up 20 seconds ago. It says this, and they said, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us? And the Lord heard it. So notice that their cause of the their cause of him marrying an Ethiopian had nothing to do with why they were really accusing him. It had to do with Moses gets all the tension. And this is not the sons of Korah. This is Moses' brother and sister. Which is, would you not agree, it's the hardest when it comes from people the closest to you. And there's a time in your life, two or three times, when, you know, David said, my own friend became my enemy, and I'm paraphrasing. So we have the premise laid. And one last scripture, and I'm going to close in a few moments here. Numbers 13. We have a bell around here, and it's the children. So people ask me, how long should I speak? As long as the children will deal with it. So Numbers 13. And you know this scripture. This is the pivot point of Israel's history in the early beginnings. This is the pivot point of their time in the wilderness. And they went and came to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh and brought back word unto them and unto the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So how many spies went out, children? 12 spies go out. And where are they going to? The land of Canaan, right? And how many spies said, it's a trick question. How many spies said, it's a great land?
Two.
All 12 of them. Trick question. Okay, I told you a trick question. All right, so I set you up. So all 12 of them said it's a good land. But how many have said, we can't do it? How many have said, we can do it? Joshua and Caleb. For those of you who don't know, that's my name of my two sons. Should have named the third one Jordan, but we did not. So notice here, they're going to fall in unbelief. And because of that, they had to spend another 38 years in the wilderness. And remember, Joshua and Caleb had to spend 38 years with them. We forget about that. We're like, I just want something biblical, and I don't have to deal with anything that's unbiblical. Deal with it. It's called life. You're going to have to sometimes it's frustrating. It had to be so frustrating for the Israelites for the problems that came because of the sin of Achan. Tim Tebow once said in his book, he said he was in T-ball, and there was a play at home plate, and rather than throw it from first to home, he ran all the way down to home, and he tagged the guy out. They said, how come you didn't throw it? He said, I want the other guy to drop it. The problem is other people drop the ball sometimes. And that's what happened. And Joshua and Caleb had to live for 38 years in the wilderness because the other people dropped the ball. It's frustrating, isn't it? But it's called life. But look what happens here real quick, and I'm gonna bring this to a conclusion. I think it says, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. So crying, upset. Now you would think that people would go, why did we have such unbelief in our hearts? Why did we not see that God was bigger than the giants? Notice they're not going to accept that reality. So young people, if they're not going to accept that reality, what do you think they're going to do? Look what it says here. Look at verse 2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. See that? Blame. Now, I've said before, it's amazing how difficult it is to keep a positive narrative. I'm going to say something that's kind of funny, but it's true. It's amazing, despite all the Facebook memes, how difficult it still is to maintain positivity in your mind and confidence. But I've never seen a successful person without a high level of confidence. Show me someone in the Bible that was successful what they did without a high level of confidence. David says, we talked about it last week, how to be happy and confident. Just trying to get you some user-friendly messages, right? So, but the point is think about how strong Christ had to be. Christ was all God, all man, and the Bible says he was tempted in all points like as we are. You know, the Bible tells us that Jesus was humiliated by the persecution he received. Let's go to Hebrews 12. Real quick, Hebrews 12. And I'll close in a few moments here. I hear the children stirring here. So Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. So maybe that blame has become a weight for us. Maybe it's become a weight on our level of confidence. Look at verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Look what it says. Despising the shame. Now what I love about this is he received humiliation, but I love this. Jesus despised it. And we think of Jesus, we think he, you know, he was humiliated. He went, it doesn't matter. I'm just serving the Father. Actually, inside, he despised it. Isn't that amazing? So it's okay to despise it. It's okay to say, I don't like this. I can't stand this. I think it's okay to tell the Father that. I see a number of passages where God's men did that. But he was tempted in all points like as we are. But in moving through this, I want to give you a couple things here. And I'm not a steps person typically, but first of all, let's talk about expectation. I think it is a sign of weakness to base your level of confidence and self-worth on how other people treat you. You say, well, that's natural. It's still a sign of weakness. There's a lot of things natural that aren't good for us. Okay, it's natural to be selfish. It's not good for us. And to go through the day needing a setting that validates you. Needing to be around people that validate you. Here's the biggest thing. Looking for people that validate you. Walking into a room and am I going to be received? Am I going to be liked? And then only going around those people that do that, I think that's a sign of weakness. And what's your expectation level like? Do you go into a day going, I'm going to glorify God no matter what. I'm going to serve God. I'm going to go into this room to be a blessing no matter what I receive. Now remember, I'm going to say something that's very strong. I said this about 3 years ago. I haven't preached in a long time. Jesus' ministry, if you carefully study the scriptures, even though the Jews did not receive the gospel, was just as effective in that as it was on the day of Pentecost. Because sometimes the result is not just receptivity, it's judgment. And Jesus came to reveal the hardness of the Israelites' hearts. The hardness of the Jews' heart. He came to his own, and his own received him not. And we tend to think, as long as people are receiving the gospel, we're being effective, you can be just effective in judgment as you can in mercy being revealed. Jeremiah, part of his ministry was to show the Israelites they really wanted nothing to do with God. And we may be in a day, an age, where that may be a large part of ministry. And I know the temptation to say, well, that's not enough. We got to get people hooked. We got to get people excited about the Bible. I get that, but that's not what Paul did. He preached the Bible. And if you think I'm rough, good grief. If we had the Apostle Paul for 3 months, we'd be saying, where is Raymond? Please. What's our focus like? Real quick, give me just a few more moments, if you don't mind. Have you ever studied the scriptures? Because no man received consternation like Jesus. The Bible says, you know, for consider him who receives such contradiction of sinners. And have you ever noticed how many times Jesus talks about the Father? I don't think that Jesus would walk into his room. I think he may be looking at you. He may be talking with you. But you know where his spirit's at? It's with the Father. His spiritual eyes are on the Father. Do you know what it's like to be in a place, living, breathing, talking, intermingling with people, but your spiritual eyes are focused on the Father? Do you live that way? If not, you're going to be a slave to your environment. You're going to be a slave to the looks of the other people. Do you know why God told Jeremiah, "Be not afraid of their face, be not afraid of their faces"? How many of you have ever preached and taught? Brother Brian, you've pastored before. Can you gauge the receptivity of the message by the looks on people's faces? No. You'll look up and someone will be like this, and as a young pastor, you think, oh, good grief, they hate me. And they may just have a pain in their back. I'm serious. Brother David asked me at the shindig, you know, he said, what's the receptivity like? I said, I don't even look at it. I said, because if I do, I'll get caught up in it, and that logic is that there's a bad extreme to that logic. Can you be in a situation, you're intermingling, you're talking, but your spiritual eyes are on the Father, and you're connected? Look at Jesus, Matthew 5:48. Real quick, Matthew 5:48. Be therefore perfect, even as your Father. Notice how many times he talks about the Father, Matthew 6:1. Take heed that you do not your alms before men to do them, to be seen of them. Otherwise, you have no reward of your Father. So he's speaking of the Father generally here, okay? And you go through this, you see the thing. But go to John 10, Matthew 10:29. Now, Matthew 10, you see here Jesus is sending the disciples out on a mission trip. And he starts out, and here's what he says. But go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Sounds like an awesome mission trip so far. That's awesome. So we're going to get everyone together after church. We're going to discuss the most amazing mission trip ever. Okay? And I'm going to say, hey, you're going to go out, guys. We're going to raise some funds. We're going to go. Actually, they didn't raise funds. They went out purely by faith. It says, you're going to go and preach. You're going to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers. You guys are going to be like, this is awesome. If we can do this in Costa Rica, it will be all the better. Okay? We're going to raise the dead. This is incredible. Let's get a GoFundMe page for that. And we're going to be raising the dead. This is awesome. And then as Jesus goes through what to expect, and if I was giving you an explanation of our mission trip, you would start to see your faces fall. And we'd start to see parents come and go, no, we're not going on that one. No. Because then he says, I send you forth as sheep, as wolves. Beware of men, because they're going to deliver you up before councils. They're going to beat you. You're going to be brought before governors, falsely accused. They're going to deliver you up. Don't even be prepared on what to speak. Your Father will give you what you should say. Then he says, basically, your own relatives are going to turn against you. They're going to persecute you in one. He said, flee to another. I think that word flee is interesting. And then he says in another place, they're going to kill you thinking they're doing God's service. I don't think we'd have many. I think we'd go cancel the GoFundMe page. But Jesus shows them how to deal with this blame. Matthew 10:29. He says this. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your. Listen to what he says. Your Father. Notice how he brings the focus back to the Father. One last scripture, John 5, one last scripture. I'm going to close with this. John 5, 15 and 22. John 5, 15 and 22. Notice Jesus is being persecuted. I want you to see his connectedness with the Father. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which was made whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. So we just let those passes by, but imagine if you walk outside a church, and five guys walk very briskly towards you for the purpose of putting you in prison and killing you. That's what's going on. And I want you to see here, look what the scripture says here. what verse am I on? Somebody know? 16, very good. It was on the tip of my tongue. Okay, look at verse 17. But Jesus answered them and said, notice this, in the midst of this persecution, now he says, my Father. So in Matthew 6, the Father. But notice here, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath day, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, verily, verily, say ye, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father doeth. So he says, my Father, the Father. Look what he says in verse 20. For the Father loveth the Son. And you go through here. Look at verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead. Verse number 22. For the Father judgeth no man. Here's the point. So when I was newly married, I got married when I was 21. Melody was 19. And we lost a baby 33 weeks into the pregnancy. I'll never forget, after we had lost the baby, we were on our way to a flower shop to pick up flowers, and Melody just broke down. She said, here's what she says. I just never expected to be going to buy flowers for our first baby, for our first baby's funeral. I remember the night they couldn't find the heartbeat. I didn't really understand what was going on because I could hear Melody's heartbeat, but I couldn't hear the baby's heartbeat. Melody understood what was going on. So I thought Melody's heartbeat was the baby's heartbeat, but they kept looking and looking. And she had what's called an abruption, which in healthy women is extremely, extremely rare. I'll never forget a young 21-year-old man in Monroe Hospital. I could feel the father saying, I'm with you, it's okay. And all that we've went through in ministry and life, it's him, the father, being there that keeps me anchored. And no matter what you receive, it's okay, the father's here. If you don't have that, it's not going to be good for you. You're going to be all over the place. And it keeps you from taking this spirit of blame that you get so serious and go, it's okay. And that's why Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you see how the connectedness with the Father allows him to deal with the unbelievable, idiotic behavior and angry rage at the cross? As he's hanging on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. And I want you to know, according to the book of 1 Peter 2, you were called to be in a similar situation as a Christian. He has called us to receive persecution when we've done no wrong, yet handle it gracefully. You'll never handle it gracefully without the connectedness with the Father. Let's